Mark 6, I begin reading in verse 1. He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the his own country, that's about Nazareth. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? Now, astonished doesn't mean always in a good way. That just means they were astonished, but you'll find this is a negative astonishment. From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given in him? That's even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is not this the carpenter? Again, they're saying this with somewhat derision. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, even of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Now watch this. And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. Now look at verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, just so you understand the flow here, in verse 6, it ends about Nazareth, and it kind of tells what he does next. Verse 7 basically backs up into verse 6 and then continues some information. That's just the way it's flowing here. So at the end of verse 6, and he went round about the villages teaching, that's actually going to follow what happens here in the sending out of the 12. That's Mark 6. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 10 in verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. This is the same event, but more descriptive. These 12 Jesus sent forth. This is right after the situation in Nazareth. Okay, everything the same as in Mark 6. Okay, so these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Now, notice the end of this verse. For a testimony against them and the Gentiles. It's interesting how the Lord turns that. He says they're going to bring you before their councils, but it's happening as a testimony against them, not against you. That's interesting how the Lord applies that. So now we're going to talk tonight about Jesus' second trip to Nazareth. There's a whole lot of being taught, as I always say that, and we're trying to kind of focus on certain things, especially in the chronological line of things, some things we won't be able to get to, but we're going to start with this idea about that second trip to Nazareth and then some of the things he talks about when he sends out his disciples. Now let's back up. Let's see if we can reacquaint ourselves where we're at here in this study. Jesus is nearing the end of his second full year of ministry, which would be 2.5 years total, approximately. He began kind of in a 6-month period, and then he went one whole year, and now he's going another whole year. He's almost done with it. And so it would look like this if we show you this. We haven't showed you this timeline in a while, but if we were to show you the timeline, it looks like this. These are the events we've gone over. Not every event, because there's only so much room on the timeline, but we've kind of highlighted some. Now, what's interesting is this. John the Baptist was arrested way back here. Remember that? He is yet to be beheaded. Because sometimes you read the Bible, it seems like they arrest him and they chopped his head off. He has been in jail this whole time, John the Baptist has, since early on in Jesus' ministry. Now, we're soon to get to it. As you notice, the gap here is not much. Okay, so we finished the maniac of Gadara. We talked about that. He's already had a preaching tour of Galilee. It's going to have another preaching tour of Galilee here. The choosing of the 12, Sermon on the Mount. Now, there was a visit to Nazareth way back here, early on in his ministry. And this is now his second visit to Nazareth with not really any better results. So during this time that we've been studying, Jesus is mostly focused in, anyone know what area of Israel? Galilee, thank you. In Galilee, that's the northern half, and we'll show you a map so it makes a little more sense. And Capernaum is his headquarters. And from now, from this, he's traveling. He's traveled throughout Galilee. He's preached at all these villages. He went to Nazareth, as I mentioned earlier. Now he's going back to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and again, presenting them with it. So if we look at it, let's look at it together. Go with me to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. We got time for this. Well, let's just look at it the first time. What happened? Luke chapter 4. And go with me to verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there, now this is a year, basically a year before what we just read earlier. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he began speaking to them. Now drop down to verse 28. I want you to notice their reaction. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passing through the midst of them went his way. So he's already been there. He had basically a experience of trying to kill him, or at least wound him very seriously. And that was a year ago. Now he's going back there again to speak to them. Now, if we were to look, this is again just kind of give you some information, help you understand some things. If we were to look at this in a map situation, if I don't use my fingers to hit the thing when I shouldn't, if we look at this in a map situation, Capernaum is up here on the top of the Sea of Galilee. This is Jesus' headquarters. These are all the cities of Galilee through here he's preached at. But he's not really, but he really avoids Nazareth for obvious reasons. They're not receptive. But he's made several preaching tours through here. There's Nain, that's another one. Cana, some of these are famous that from Bible stories. Here is Gadara. Remember the maniac of Gadara? Now he never actually made it to the city. Remember he gets out, the people from the city meet him and say, get out of here, and he sails back across. Okay, so that's what we read about a little bit ago. From Capernaum, now he's going to travel down to Nazareth. It's about 40 miles. It'd be back from here to Ashland. So if you're walking in 40 miles, and you're going to stop and probably rest and eat and whatever. I don't know what the weather was like. Not sure their conveyance or such. But it might have been probably a 2 or 3 day journey, you would think, something like that. And, you know, how fast they're going and if they're stopping along the way. But probably 2 or 3 days, they've left Capernaum traveling down to Nazareth. Now, here's the thing I want you to get, and this now we're getting kind of into the study. That's all kind of just background, catch you up where we're at. Okay, Jesus uses this trip to Nazareth as the precursor of sending the disciples out in groups of two to preach. He goes to Nazareth on purpose. We've stressed this. Everything Jesus did, he did on purpose. He didn't just say, here, Nazareth, let's just throw the dice, let's see what happens this time. No, he goes there on purpose, and he's using that as a teaching tool right before he sends out the disciples two by two. Now, the actions of the people of Nazareth towards Jesus really becomes the basis of these lessons that we see here in Matthew 10. And then Jesus teaches these lessons to his disciples because they just experienced some things in Nazareth. They come out of Nazareth, and then he sends them two by two after he gives them these lessons. So here's the last introductional statement. Every event that occurs in our lives can be used of God to teach and grow us. Even the bad events. Sometimes we have in our mind this: if something bad happens, then well, the Lord can't use that. And sometimes the Lord uses the bad events the most in our life. So the Lord is using an event. Okay, let's put ourselves in Jesus' shoes. You go to this city, you know everyone. Okay, you know everyone. Everyone knows you. Now, what could they have against Jesus? Did he rob something before he left? Did he cuss out someone before he left? What did Jesus ever do wrong in Nazareth? Nothing. He never sinned, right? No one had a right to have an ought against him. He has done everything right by everyone. He shows back up. He should be hailed as the you're from Nazareth. Here comes a hometown boy. But yet, twice now he's shown up, and both times they're trying to throw him off the hill, and this time they're all mad at him and arguing and fussing with him. But Jesus puts himself in that situation because he knows it's important for these disciples to learn some things. And some things we can only learn by going through difficult times. And that's what the Lord is using here. Now, I'm going to give you the events quickly because I want to build the five lessons on we'll break the events basically into six. But I want you to understand the events so you understand the lessons better. So go back with me to Mark chapter 6 in verse 1. We'll go through it again kind of quickly just to help us to lay a foundation. So a lot of this we already said, but now we'll put it down on paper. Chapter 6, verse 1. He went out from thence and came to his own country, and his disciples follow him. So here's the first event. Jesus returns to Nazareth with his disciples and teaches in the synagogue. Pretty innocuous, but yet becomes another time when they get mad at him. Then we go down to verse 3. Notice their reaction to him. Is not this the carpenter? And it's said in kind of a way like, why would this be the king of the Jews? Why would this be the Messiah? You're just a carpenter. You're just a carpenter's son. We know your family. There's something special about you. That's kind of the way they're implying something here about him. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Who do you think you are? Kind of attitude. So number two is this. The people respond with astonishment, but are still offended by Jesus. They're astonished maybe some of the things he says, things he does, but there's still this inward offense they have towards Jesus. That should encourage you somewhat. Because if they're going to get offended at Jesus, why would it bother you or astonish you when they get offended at you? I mean, we can't always sit there and say, boy, you know, maybe if I was nicer, people would like me more. Boy, maybe if I just, you know, if you're going to live for Jesus, you're going to make enemies just because you're living for Jesus. Mark 6, look at verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled. Think about that. Jesus. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He went around about the villages teaching. So number three, third event. Jesus can only heal in Nazareth. He can only heal few people because of a general lack of faith. Now, when it says he could not, it doesn't mean he didn't have the power. It doesn't mean that his power only works based on our faith. It means he won't do it if we don't exercise faith. That's a requirement. I mean, God can do all things. But he puts a requirement on us that we have to exercise faith. Now it brings us to verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So here's the fourth event now. Jesus organizes his disciples into six groups of two. There's 12. They send them out two by two. That's six groups of two. So they can go and preach in the villages. Okay, two more things. Bring out to you. Go down with me to verse 12, chapter 6. Sorry about that. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, notice this. I think we'll look at another verse later about it. The disciples were to do what Jesus did when he preached in the villages. And we'll show you some supporting verses to that. But when he sends them out, he doesn't just say, go out. He basically says, you've seen me, you've watched me, you've been with me. Now you go do what I was doing. I want you to keep repeating that. This is not like reinventing the mousetrap. This is you do what I've taught you to do. And then that brings us to Matthew chapter 11 in verse 1. Matthew 11, 1 actually fits in with Matthew 10. Where we separated that chapter there, separated the wrong spot. Chapter 11, verse 1 says this, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he, now Jesus, departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So the sixth part of the event is this, while the disciples were out preaching, then Jesus preaches in other villages. So that kind of gives you an idea of what's happening at this point in time. So what can we learn from all this? Well, I think there's five important lessons. You ready? Now we're ready to get to the meat of the lesson. Number one, our rejection or acceptance is not the focus, but our going. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus knew what was going to happen when he went to Nazareth? Well, John thinks yes. Let's see if there's anyone else. Do you think that Jesus knew what was going to happen when he went to Nazareth? Now, he could have said this. He could have said, why go then? I know they're going to reject me. I know they don't want to hear that. Why even go? Because the focus is not acceptance or rejection. The focus is on going. God has called us to go. Now, some places, like missionaries, go to some places in the world, and they get a whole lot of results. In some places they go, they get less results. Some people think this, and I've heard this saying, why not just send missionaries only to the places that are open and things are happening? Because that's not God's plan. He didn't say go to only the places they want to hear it. He said go into all the world. That's our job. Now, I'll be honest, there's some places even in this area, it's easier to go soul winning. Some places not so easy. Well, we're supposed to go all the places. You know, you go to some places, Avon, Westlake, you know, where you got to walk a whole long ways to get down, you're walking down this driveway way down there to the house, and the house is, you know, like an apartment building, huge house, and you're knocking on the door, and, you know, they kind of look at you like, well, you know, who do you think you are? Now, they may treat us that way, but you know what? We still have responsibility to give them a track. Try to witness to them. Doesn't matter if they live in a $500,000 house. They're going to go to hell just like anyone else who dies without Christ. And then you go over to Elyria, and you go to a house, and you knock on the door, and the door falls off the hinges, and 10 people running out the back because they think you're the police. Okay. We're still supposed to go there. Now, some people don't like that. They think, boy, you know, that's kind of scary, kind of spooky, but we're supposed to go everywhere preaching the gospel. Not their acceptance or rejection is the basis. The focus is our going. That's our responsibility. Now, look with me in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Okay. Look at verse 11. Notice what he teaches them. Now, he just went to Nazareth knowing what was going to happen, and now he's going to use that to teach them a lesson about their going. Matthew 10, look with me in verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. In other words, still go there. They may not like it, but we're still supposed to go there. So our rejection or acceptance is not the focus of going. We just go because we're commanded to go. Now, we tend to be result-oriented people. And that's not wrong. I'm just saying that's what we tend to be. I'm not criticizing it. I'm not saying it's ungodly. I'm just saying, understand, that's what we tend to be. We like results. Okay? That's just our human nature. Now, God wants us to be effort-oriented. Doesn't mean we don't care about results, but we have to put the effort in regardless of what necessarily what the results is. Now, when we think about going, we should prepare ourselves to have the best results possible. But we cannot control what the results we're going to have. When I go out, when we start going on Thursday nights, okay, I'm going to have my, I'll have my soul-winning New Testament. Unless I'm being absent-minded, and I'm going to borrow Brother Gasser's. Like, hey, you got yours? Okay, and then I'll borrow his. But normally I have my soul-winning New Testament. Now, At this point in time, at 52 years of age, I've done this enough time. I know the verses. I've memorized them. But when I started out, okay, in my soul winning New Testament, I marked every verse I was going to go to. So I knew. I was prepared. Okay? And then I took time as a teenager. I remember this. Danny Golden. I asked him. He said, because I said, what verse are you supposed to tell them? And he gave me one of the tracts from Emmanuel Baptist. And he said, here, had the Romans wrote, said, memorize those. So I memorized those. I marked them in my Bible. I memorized them. And so if I can't get to them fast enough, at least I can quote them to them. So I know the verses. I got them marked in my Bible. I have other things that I call soul winning help, some different verses and different questions people might ask me. I'm trying to find the reference real quick and in the heat of the moment can't remember it, so I have it marked here. Now all this is preparation because I want results, but I can't control results. I can prepare myself so that I'm not the problem, but I can't force them to get saved. I can't force them to let me talk to them. But I want to be prepared, yes. But even the preparation is the effort that I'm making. I'm going out. That's effort. I want to, learn how to do this and learn what to say and how to say it. All that is effort preparing. So I have results, but I can't control whether or not I have results because they have to make a decision. Their own free will has to make a decision about getting saved. Now, the only thing we can control is whether we are obedient to take the gospel message to them. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus went to Nazareth with his disciples, knowing what was going to happen. He's showing them, let's go regardless of how they treat us. And when he got out of the city, he said, now I'm going to send you out, and some are going to reject you just like I was rejected. But we're going because that's our responsibility. There's a big second lesson I see in this account. Number two is this. We are to go in Jesus' name, with Jesus' message, by Jesus' power. We're not trying to reinvent this thing. We're not saying, well, it's 2017, we need something new. No, we don't. We got it. And people talk like this. We know what we need to do. We need to reinvent the church for this new age. No, we do not. Let me ask you just a simple question. Do you think when Jesus started the church 2,000 years ago that he was blind to what was going to happen in 2017? Do you think Jesus woke up on January 1st, 2017 and said, oh, who would have thought? Man, if I knew this was going to happen, I would have designed it differently. No. Let me tell you, God's method and God's message is still as relevant today as it always been. The only thing difference between, whatever time in our minds we say, well, 100 years ago or 75 or 50, whatever time that was, in our mind was some time of Nirvana, well, the difference between that time and this time probably wasn't really the people. The world has always been unreceptive to the gospel. I know what you're thinking. No. Everyone used to love Jesus, want to hear about it. Yeah, that's why they crucified him. Because they loved him so much and wanted to hear what he had to say. Okay, the world has always, there's always been a spirit of Antichrist in the world. The difference, if there's any difference, is the obedience and the willingness of believers to go. That's the difference. The world has always been hard towards the things of God. And so we need to be obedient in taking the word of God out. So we're going Jesus' name with Jesus' message by Jesus' power. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Go with me to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, when I say about reinventing the church, there's nothing wrong with having websites or using social media and using technology. That's not reinventing the church. I'm talking about just basically what we're doing, what we're preaching, the idea we're going out with the Word of God. Those type of things have always been true. Matthew 4, look with me in verse 17. From that time, now watch this, Jesus began to preach and to say, and here's his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that Jesus himself preached. Now go with me to chapter 10 and verse 5. So now he's going to send them out. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and to any city of Samaritans, enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound familiar to what Jesus was preaching? Same message, isn't it? Go with me to Mark chapter 6. verse 7. And he called in them the 12 and began to send them forth 2 by 2 and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now drop down to verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. We saw kingdom of the hand in Matthew. We see in Mark, repent. Those are the two parts that we saw in Matthew 4 that Jesus preached. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now this gets a little confusing to people because they say, well, maybe if we could cast out devils, maybe then our message would be believed. Maybe if we could heal some people that are sick, maybe then our message. And so we get a charismatic mindset. Let me tell you this. First of all, mostly what the charismatics are doing, I don't want to be too wide brush, but a lot of them, if you delve down, you find that there is some disingenuous activity going on. Okay? I think if you study those out, you would see. But that's not what the Lord is not telling us, that the manner that we go out, that we're supposed to have power over unclean spirits, we're supposed to be casting out devils, healing people. That's not what he's saying. The main focus is preaching that men should repent. These other things going along with it, and we're going to talk about that in just a second, were only as a means to accomplish this. And that has changed somewhat. Now, let me help you understand this because I think we get a little confused. The casting out of devils and healing of the sick were signs that they were sent out by Jesus' authority. Now, that's important to understand. You say, well, why is that so important? Okay. If I'm going to preach on salvation, I'm going to say, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at verse 10. Let's look at verse 23. Why didn't the disciples do that? It wasn't written yet. They didn't have the authority that we have, the completed Word of God. And so there had to be something that they could do to show that they had this authority from God. And these are called sign gifts that Jesus used in them to show that they had this authority given to them by God. So these signs were used so people would listen to the message because they would identify it had some authority to it. Now, today, our authority does not arise from those kind of signs, but from the completed Word of God. And I would challenge you, if you have some questions about that, if you go in the book of Acts, when the book of Acts start, you'll see a lot of sign gifts happening. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, as Paul is writing these letters and it's getting more and more, the word of God is getting out, you see less and less of these signs. In the beginning of the book of Acts, people are getting healed a whole lot. By the end of the book of Acts, Paul says, I left Jim Bob in Miletus sick. Why didn't he heal them? Because the sign gifts were passing away. You know why? Because it wasn't needed. They had the Word of God. That's really our authority. The authority we have to minister, to proclaim truth, is the Word of God. We say, thus saith the Lord. Here's our authority, the Word of God. And so our authority comes from God's Word. So it's the proper handling of God's Word that should cause people to listen to our message. I'll say it again. It's the proper handling of God's Word that should cause people to listen to our message. Not because we're doing some spooky, weird stuff. Now, if we're not properly handling the Word of God, then we're just as guilty as people who are putting on carnivals and trying to do things their own way. Now, let me give you another statement about this so we move on. It is vitally important that we do not compromise God's Word, because that's the means to bring people to saving faith in Christ. It's tempting. It really is. It's tempting to compromise. It's tempting to say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but if we did these things over here, if we had a healing line, if we could do some things like this, and then we can manipulate people and manipulate their emotions and manipulate things, we can use lights and smoke and all this stuff, and we can create an atmosphere. But that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to stand up with the Word of God and through the authority of the Word of God to pronounce and to give out the gospel, because that is what brings people to a saving faith. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to the book of Romans. Now, for many of us, this is old hat. But if we're not careful and we don't proclaim this, this is going to get, this will just pass away, and then our whole movement will be caught up in all this other goofy stuff that people are trying to do. Romans 1, look with me in verse 16. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation." Now, how is that? "To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." So the proclamation is very simple. We're saved by grace through what? Faith, putting our faith in Christ. So that is our job. Our job is just keep giving out the gospel. So, well, people have heard it so much, they throw away the track, or they turn off the station, or they won't even open the door. That may be the case, but our job is to keep on doing it. Keep it, we're not, now, if we can find a technological way that might, you know, maybe we can put it on the web, or those things, I'm not condemning those things. What I'm condemning is saying, let's throw away soul winning, let's throw away outreach, and let's have coffee shops and do all these other weird stuff, and because we just want to be relevant. Let me tell you what relevant to this world is. They're dying without Christ, headed for hell. And if we don't reach them with the gospel, they're going to die without Christ and be in hell. So our job is to pronounce the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our job. Whether they accept it or reject it is not the main focus. Our going out in Jesus' name with Jesus' message by Jesus' power, that's our job. That brings us to number three. There's a third great lesson. And that is this. A person's attitude about Jesus will be shown in their response to your message. Go back with me to Matthew 10. And you'll find this to be true, that you'll find a lot of people to love you until all of a sudden you start talking about Jesus. And everything changes. Matthew 10, look with me in verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men, now watch this, for my name's sake. Now, let me just stop and say this. If they're going to hate us, make sure it's for Jesus' sake, not because you're being an idiot, not because you're being ugly and unkind, not because, and I've said this before, you know, you walk to their door and they open the door and they're yelling and cussing at you. Make sure because it's because you're telling them the gospel, not because you just walked through their flower bed. Okay? Make sure it's a right reason. Okay? We don't want to be the stumbling block for these people. All right? "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of God be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord." Now remember, what had they just seen? Jesus in Nazareth. He's saying this in the context of, you just seen what I went through. Why do you think it's going to be any different for you? Okay? "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" So he's letting them know that their attitude about Jesus is going to be shown in their response. Just like in Nazareth, that's going to happen to you as well. Now, with that said, let me give you this statement and go two different ways with it. Do not try to prejudge how people will respond. We mentioned about the big houses in Avon. Don't just assume, oh, they're rich in Avon, they don't want to hear it. How do you know that? We have people who, yeah, we still have people in Avon, because I know the Shulers moved, and that was one I was thinking of. But the Daniels live in Avon. The Bullocks live in Avon. Someone else does too, I think. But anyways, I mean, people in Avon can be saved. People in Avon can come to church. So we can't prejudge it. And don't prejudge it when you go to a house that looks like it's, you know, it's a crack house. Don't simply say, well, you know, I don't want to go. Those people need Jesus too. Don't prejudge a situation. Okay? So do not prejudge how people respond. Just tell them about Jesus and let God work in their heart. Now, I've seen this firsthand, and others have gone soul winning can testify the same way. I've seen this to be true. The gospel can make nice people become hateful. And they've made hateful people become nice. I've seen people that are sugary sweet until you start witnessing to them. And boy, the things come out. And I've seen other people, I've walked to their door and knocked on their door, and men, I've opened the door and they're ready to chew me up and spit me out. What are you knocking about? And I tell them who I am, where I'm from, and I start talking to them about the Lord, and all of a sudden it changes. You don't never know. You just got to give out the gospel. Don't prejudge it. Don't think, oh, they don't want to hear it. You just give it out. Here's a guy, big old burly guy. You'll think, boy, I'm scared of that guy. Sometimes those are the nicest guys. Just, you give the gospel out. You don't try to prejudge it and think, oh, they're going to say this or they're going to do that. If you go out, you'll see the gospel can make hard-hearted people become emotional. And emotional people become hard-hearted. That's just, you never know how it's going to turn out. What you find, though, is this always to be true. The Word of God reveals what is in the heart. We saw this in the sower and the seed. Kind of a similar teaching. The Word of God reveals what is in the heart. Can you think of a verse in Hebrews about that? Hebrews chapter 4. Probably the verse you're thinking of. Hebrews chapter 4. If you turn with me. You know, the Bible is not simply a bunch of paper with words written on it. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired, preserved, infallible, inerrant, living Word of God. And it does something in people's lives. Now go with me to Hebrews 4. Look with me in verse 12. Because, be honest, if this was written by man, if that's all it was, then most people wouldn't be offended by it. They would just say, yeah, whatever. You know why it offends people? Because it is alive. And it is doing something. Here's what I find to be true. The offended people are the ones who are convicted and are fighting against God. And the Word of God is speaking to them, and they don't like what they're hearing. Hebrews 4, look with me in verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. That word quick means alive, living. For the Word of God is alive, quick, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Watch this. Piercing even to the dividing center of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. In other words, it makes clear, it makes understood, you can understand, it reveals all that kind of what it means there. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's what he's talking about. The Word of God reveals what is in the heart. Two more lessons quickly. Number four is this. God will use your efforts and reward them accordingly. Regardless, again, whether they accept it or reject it. That should be an encouragement to us. Here's what we think. Okay, one guy goes out, so when he comes back, I seen 3 people saved and 10 people revived, and boy, we just started a brand new church. This is one night soul winning. And you come back and say, well, see here, I got 10 doors slammed at me, 5 people cussed me out, someone spit at me, someone sicked their dog on me, and someone's calling the police as I was getting in the van and leaving. Let me tell you, your rewards might be the same. Because the reward is not necessarily how they responded. The reward is you went out. That's what God blesses. Because, by the way, if you went out and 5 people got saved, let me tell you how many you saved. None. You didn't save any of them. All you went out is went out with the Word. And if you went out and 5 people got mad and cussed you out, you still went out with the Word. Their result isn't the basis of your reward. Your reward is based on you going out. That's what God rewards, our efforts and our obedience in going out. Now, Matthew 10, look with me in verse 40. Notice what the Lord says here. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. In other words, he's saying the Lord knows how to reward. And whosoever shall give to a drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall no wise lose his reward. All of these efforts, the Lord is saying, he can reward. Now, let me give this to you because I'm going to go a specific direction here in a second. Some will respond in a positive way and others in a negative. Okay, we just talked about that. Now, I want you to go back with me. Matthew 10, verse 11. We alluded to this some moments ago, and I want to now talk about it here for a few seconds. We'll start in verse 11, and we'll end up eventually all the way down to verse 18. But let's just start in verse 11. Into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who is in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but let it be not, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. He's saying, some's going to receive you, some's going to reject you, some will be a positive reaction, some will be a negative. So whichever, it doesn't matter. Either response, God will use according to His will and reward you for your faithful efforts. Now, I'm kind of leaving you hanging, but I want you to think about that statement. Either response, God will use according to His will. You know, we say this a lot. God's word will not return void. But I don't know if we always believe that. Because here's what we think. That eventually they'll get saved. That's not what that verse says. Eventually something, you know, they'll come around. That's not what it means. It means this, that God will do what He is planning on doing with His word. I always don't know what He's planning on doing. I know what He wants to do. God wants to save everyone. But God doesn't, okay, if they don't get saved, God is still going to do something. If I go out and knock on a door and they cuss me out, I can walk away knowing that God is going to do something with that, what I just did. It's not useless because people say, Pastor White, I've knocked on 1,000 doors and no one ever got saved. What a waste of time. Not one moment was a waste of time. Number one, God will reward you. Number two is God is going to use that. Not always the way you think or the way they would want, but God will use that. That brings us now again to verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now he's talking about these people who rejected it. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. That's their goal. That's what they're planning. And ye shall be brought up before governors or kings for my sake. That's what they're planning. And now what the Lord does is switch it around and say, now here's what I'm planning. For a testimony against them and the Gentiles. What God is saying is this. It's going to be a testimony against them someday. Now he prefaced this by talking about the day of judgment. Remember that? He said that in verse 15. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than them for that city. And then he's talking about, you know, I'm sending you forth. I understand here's how they're going to treat you. And then he ends, but I'm telling you, it's going to be a testimony against them. In other words, they think they're going against you, but I'm telling you, your efforts, your going forth is going to be a testimony against them. And the idea is this, God will use your testimony in their salvation or in their judgment. I don't know how the Lord's going to do it because He doesn't tell us. He just tells us it's going to happen. But there's going to be a way because here's what's going to happen. Someone's going to say, Lord, why are you sending me to hell? I tried to be good. I tried. But they never came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the Lord's going to have a way of saying, remember when that guy knocked on your door and you cussed him out? Remember when they tried to hand you the tract and you said, no, I'm all right? That's going to be a testimony against them. Just like He tells in His other places, He talks about creation being a testimony against them. Because they're going to say, I didn't know there was a God. And God's going to say, how did you think those stars got up there? Well, I thought there was a big bang. And really? Really? You thought there was a big, an explosion created organization? Really? Like a stick of dynamite let loose in a house makes the house, what, remodel in a better way? No, you're stupid. Why would you think that? Our conscience is a testimony. Let me tell you, you know when you did wrong. You have a conscience that God put inside of you. And when you ignore that conscience and just keep on living, God says, these are testimonies I'm going to use against you. And I'm not happy. I'm not saying God will get them. I'm not happy about it. I'm simply saying no effort done for Jesus is ever wasted. God uses it according to His will, and God rewards it based on our faithful efforts in it. Now here's the last lesson, number 5. Faith is the means by which God works in both unbelievers and believers. That brings us to Mark 6. Mark 6. We talk about this often because I think this is one of the top five misunderstood teachings when it comes to faith. Most people, when we talk about faith, here's what they think. Ooh, ooh, something spooky, like an aura. This is faith. It's something that just, it's, I just believe. That's not faith, okay? You've been watching too much Twilight Zone or something. Okay, go with me to Mark 6. Look with me in verse 2. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is what's happening here when he's in Nazareth. Go back down to verse 5. We read several times. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. In other words, they had some faith. And he marveled because of their unbelief, the general disbelief, lack of faith in this city. Faith is the means by which God works in both believers and unbelievers, or unbelievers and believers. Now, give me a few moments. I know you only have one thing to write to fill in, but give me a moment to explain it after I give this to you. Okay? Faith is not just seeing or believing. This is where we make a mistake. We say, well, faith is believing. No, if all you do is believe, then that's not faith. Faith is not just seeing or believing, but acting in harmony with what God's word requires. That's why James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Talks about faith alone is dead. There's got to be some works here. There's got to be something we're acting in harmony with. Now, let me explain two ways. Now, I'm assuming this is obvious. We do not believe that you're saved by earning it. You don't do things to get saved. That is true. Okay, as far as earning your salvation. But there is something you have to do to get saved. Correct? If you don't do something, if this thing isn't done, you're not going to heaven. What is that thing that has to be done? You have to trust Christ as your Savior. You can't simply say, well, I believe in God, I believe Jesus died, I believe He rose from the dead, so I must be going to heaven. No, you're going to die and go to hell. All you know is some facts. You've not trusted it for yourself. You've not made a personal acceptance. So when we talk about unbelievers, okay, faith for the unbeliever means you have to accept it for yourself, believe for yourself. You're a sinner, you deserve hell, and Jesus alone can save you. There's nothing, you can never earn it, you can never deserve it. I don't care how many times you go to church, how many times you get baptized, how many good things you do. Nothing you can do to earn your salvation. So you come to Christ, you throw yourself at His mercy and say, Lord, I believe, I trust in You and You alone. I'm a sinner deserving of hell. You died for my sins. Come my heart and save me. Okay? If you do not act in, now, by the way, that's what the scripture tells us, right? I'm not going to take 15 minutes to explain all that, but I'm assuming you know that's what the scripture tells us. That is a unsaved person acting in faith, harmony with scripture. Now, what about a saved person? Faith for the believer means, in essence, okay, and I don't have time to develop it completely. We've taught on this many times, but if you have a question, ask me later. Faith for the believer means to accept that the Word of God is the final authority. And therefore, we do what the Bible says, believing God will do what He says. I'll give you an example of what I mean. We talked about finances earlier, and we're always thankful for the Lord's blessings on us. But the truth is, it doesn't matter how much money the church has in the bank. I'm supposed to tithe. If I stood up this, and don't ever assume this is going to happen. But let's just say I stood up tonight and said, we have $10 million sitting in our bank. We've paid every bill. We just have $10 million. Now, someone say, well, then why keep giving? Because we don't give because the church needs it. We give because it's obedience. I tithe since I was a teenager because that's obedience. Sometimes my finances have done well, sometimes not so well. But I didn't say, I'm going to tithe so that God will bless me and give me a lot of money. No, I said, I'm going to tithe because it's what the Lord has commanded me to do. I'm going to be obedient in being a good steward of my finances as the Lord has commanded. Now, What I do is this. I say, here's what the Bible says. The Bible has promised to meet my needs. Now, He's required me to honor Him in all my ways. Finances is one of them. It's not the only, but it's one of them. Now, I honor Him in my life in different ways because I believe God will do what He promised to do. I'm not doing this to earn that. I'm not doing this to cause that. I'm doing this because I believe God will do what he promised as I keep his word. That's my faith. My faith is in God doing this. How do I know God? How do you know I have faith? Because I'm doing exactly what you said, because I believe you'll do what you said. That's faith. If I'm not acting in harmony with what God's word requires, then I'm not living in faith. Okay? It's not just hopefulness and wishfulness. It's acting in harmony because I believe God will do what he says. Now, let's kind of conclude it to the end. As we think about this visit to Nazareth and all that precursor of it, two statements I want to give you as we finish out the Bible study, and that is this. It is interesting that Jesus wanted his disciples to see how he was treated in Nazareth before sending them out to the other villages. I find that really just intriguing. I mean, he could have said, okay, you guys go where you're going, and I'll go to Nazareth and deal with them. And he said, no, you guys come with me first. And then after I don't know what, the Bible doesn't tell us, but you've got to think that these disciples who loved him and followed him, weren't they kind of put off? Like, why were they treating you you know them. Why would they treat you this way? And then he says, now I'm going to send you out, and don't be surprised when you get treated the same way. Jesus, now think about this statement. Jesus allowed himself to be treated harshly and unfairly so that his disciples could be helped in their own spiritual lives. Now that's the pattern that he's setting for us. Let me show you one more place, Matthew 10 again. Now this is kind of a moment when I'm thinking through this and then seeing these verses. This is what has blessed me about this Bible study. It's seeing these verses in relationship to what's happening in a timeline order of Jesus' life really kind of just gives it a power pack punch. So a lot of P's there. Power pack punch to my puss. How's that? Matthew 10. Look with me in verse 36. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Which is interesting because that's just what happened in Nazareth. He that loveth in household, in a little broader way. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Then notice what he says next. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. I think he's saying all that with the idea that we just went to Nazareth and you just seen what happened. I think it's a great lesson there. So I'm going to give you the last statement. We should be willing to die to ourselves, which I think is the lesson of Nazareth. We should be willing to die to ourselves if the outcome is to help the spiritual life of others, whether talking about unbelievers getting saved or believers being encouraged, whatever it may be. We should be willing to die to ourselves if the outcome is to help the spiritual life of others. I think a lot of great lessons in this story. Hope one was a blessing to you.